Deuteronomy, the fifth book of Moses, the last of the Pentateuch, the five foundational books of the Bible. The word Torah means instruction, and the Torah is the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch or the five books of Moses. They are the law, the instruction. The word Deuteronomy is not a word that you will find in the original Hebrew Bible, because the Hebrew tended to just speak about it as the fifth book of Moses, or as the words, because they tended to take the first words of the book, and in this case it was these are the words, and from that the Hebrew title was just the words. But when this was translated into Greek, the Septuagint, they gave the name Deuteronomy. And it's a Greek word. Deutero, meaning second, and nomos, meaning law. Deuteronomy, the second law, or the second giving of the law. And that immediately gives you the whole context of what you're dealing with here. Because what has happened is, the children of Israel were brought to Egypt in Genesis. They were brought out of Egypt in Exodus. In Leviticus, they were given the instructions on how they were to worship God. In Numbers, we read about how they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, being judged by God for their disobedience, for their lack of faith, for their lack of faithfulness and obedience, because they didn't go in and take the land when God told them to. And we see in Numbers every kind of judgment upon them, from plagues of sickness to plagues of fiery serpents. When Miriam challenged Moses, she is struck with leprosy for 7 days. When Korah rebelled, there was fire from heaven and earth opening up an earthquake and swallowing them whole. We see God's judgment and his patience and his dealings with the wandering and backsliding and often rebellious, ungrateful, murmuring, grumbling children of Israel in the wilderness. But now the 40 years are over. Every one of those males above the age of 20 have died, with the exception of Moses and Joshua and Caleb. And they're at the east side of the Jordan River, and they are poised to cross over into the promised land. In the last 40 years, God has been training a new generation who will be faithful, who will be brave, who will be bold, who will be soldiers, who will take the land. He has removed all of that faithless generation. And now, at the edge of the promised land, in the last week of Moses' life, Moses is giving his farewell address, and he's giving the graduation address to the children of Israel, who are graduating from 40 years training. Training as a people of God, as a nation of God, and as an army of God. And they're at the brink of going in to receive the land God has promised to their ancestor Abraham, and which they must now take. And this reminds us, every generation must renew its covenant with God. Yes, God had spoken to Israel from the mountain. God had given the law. But the people he is talking to now would have been quite young, and many of them would not have even been alive at that time. 40 years had passed. And so now what we see is a restating of the law, a reminding of the covenants of God, and a giving specific details to every area of life of how the children of Israel are to behave and how they're to live. And here Moses reminds them of what God has done for them, and he's commanding them how they are to live in obedience and gratitude and thankfulness to God as a result. God wants them to remember their past so that they can be more bold, brave, and effective in the present, and that they can look forward to a great future. And so Deuteronomy is all about the past, the present, and the future. And in many ways, Deuteronomy enables us to understand the whole of the history of Israel all the way up to now, because it tells us of the blessings of obedience of obeying God and the curse of disobedience for those who violate God's covenants and laws. Here's a new generation. Their fathers have been brought through the Red Sea and given a covenant on Mount Sinai. Now they were to pass through the Jordan River, which at that time of the year wasn't flood. And they were to see again the kind of miracle that their fathers had seen, where God brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And here the Lord is about to do a mighty miracle for them, a parting of the Jordan, very similar to the parting of the Red Sea. Except in this case, God didn't part the waters first. They had to step into the water first, and then the Lord parted. And then they were again to recite the law when they entered the land at Mount Gebel and Mount Gerizim. The blessings were to be proclaimed from one mountain and the curses from the other, while the people stood in the amphitheater in between, so to speak. So it was almost their own equivalent of Mount Sinai. And at each statement of the curses of disobeying God's law, they were to, the entire assembly was to shout out, Amen. The key phrase in Deuteronomy is the land that the Lord your God is giving you. This phrase is repeated 40 times in the book of Deuteronomy, the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Psalm 24 emphasizes that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything on earth belongs to God. When people start complaining and arguing over who owns the land, the first answer is God owns the land. All the lands of this earth are God's lands. He made it. He's the creator. He's the eternal judge. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. It is God who determines who will live in the land and for how long. In fact, in Acts 17, Paul on Mars Hill to the Athenians said God decides how much space and the boundaries of the nations, and he determines their times and their seasons as well. God determines for how long a season, an empire or a kingdom will rise, when it will fall, and how much territory it will obtain. So the first emphasis you get in Deuteronomy is the land that the Lord your God is about to give you. But the second great phrase that occurs over and over is go in and possess the land. You must go in and take the land. It takes action. And this is so important because remember, Exodus and all of the Old Testament teachings is very much a picture of our salvation. Notice, God saved the children of Israel from slavery in Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea first before he gave them the rules for life, told them how to behave before he gave them the law. In the same sense, God first saves us before he tells us how we to behave. We don't keep the law to be saved. We keep the law because we are saved. We are not saved by the law, but we are saved by God's grace alone, received by faith alone. But it enables us by God's grace to keep the law, because to love the Lord is to obey him. But notice again that it's not enough to come out of Egypt. You have to go into the promised land. It's not enough to be saved from sin. We're saved to serving God. We're saved unto entering into the land, fulfilling the Great Commission, fulfilling the cultural mandate. We have a work to do. That's why when you get saved, you don't just get wrapped up in cotton wool, boxed up and sent embargo to heaven, don't get bumped or bruised or inconvenienced on the way. We are saved for service, and part of our work on earth is being sanctified by hard experiences and challenged in tough, difficult circumstances. That's part of our discipleship walk as well. But notice again, God is giving them the land. It's a gift. But they have to go in and have to take it. It's going to require fighting, and it'll require sacrifice. And some of them will suffer. And many of them will die in the fighting to liberate and conquer this land. And that also speaks of our spiritual life too. Yes, God gives us salvation, but we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are to make our calling and election sure. God expects us to put feet to our faith. We are not saved by works, but we are saved unto good works. Fruit does not bear the tree, but the tree does bear good fruit. And so, as a Christian, if we're to take Exodus as a picture of our salvation, we should see, yes, I'm saved from sin. I'm brought out of Egypt. I'm saved not to wander in the wilderness, but to go in and take the land, to fulfill the great commission, to make disciples of all nations, to teach obedience to all things the Lord has commanded, to fulfill the culture mandate, to improve life, to be able to establish the lordship of God in all areas of life. And this is what you can see. There's struggle and there's fighting. The rest in the land is not what many Christians think of, being a pew warmer or sitting on a deck chair observing things. That suits a lot of the indolent. But as Christians, we're called to work. We're called to work ethic. We're called to fighting the good fight of faith. We're called to go in and take the land. And so the picture here should make it so clear. When people are arguing today about, oh, must we submit to Jesus as Lord in order to be saved? Many people are calling what we would call normal biblical Christianity lordship salvation. That these people who say that you've got to submit to Christ as Lord in order to be saved, this, all you need to do is just believe, just pray this prayer, just raise your hand, just come forward. It's easy, it's simple. This cheap grace, this easy believism, tries to ridicule the idea that Christians are expected to submit to the lordship of Christ and to seek to obey Him, to trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And so many are saying, no, well, it's something like a spiritual freedom. In their way, the book of Exodus would read like this. Moses comes along and says, you're spiritually free, even though you're going to stay in Egypt, and you're going to stay whipped, and you're going to stay chained, and you're going to stay in bondage to Egypt, and there's no deliverance, and there's no going, it's all spiritual. They still stay in Egypt, but you're free. And so today, you have Christians who are still enslaved to many of the sins of the world, to many of the habits and the addictions of this world, are still enslaved to the world's way of thinking, the world's way of worshipping, the world's way of music and entertainment, and yet they call themselves Christians, even though they think like the world, they talk like the world, they behave like the world, but somehow they're meant to be of the Lord. This is as though the children of Israel stayed in Egypt as slaves. And then others will support the idea of salvation, but they want to stay in the wilderness. They don't want to go in and take the land. And they believe that we've got to be inactive. I just had someone just this week writing and saying, if you trust God, then you won't need a firearm. And my thought of that is, we pray to the Lord, give us this day our daily bread. But the farmers are still meant to plow and sow and cultivate and irrigate and harvest. And the baker must still bake. And the distributors must still distribute the food so that we can get to shops. And we still go to the shops and we still buy the food and we still work in order to get the money to buy these things. And then you still got to cook and prepare, and you must still wash the plates. Yeah, there's a large amount of work that's still involved. We thank God for our daily food. We trust God for the food, but that involves trusting God for the abilities to work and the abilities to prepare. And we don't pray for our daily bread and do nothing whatsoever to go and purchase, cultivate, or prepare the food, surely. In the same way you pray for God to protect you, but it doesn't mean you don't put on your seatbelt or wear your helmets on a motorbike or don't lock the front door or maybe have burglar bars in your windows or whatever it is that you find necessary for protection. David trusted God alone. David walked into the valley of the shadow of death and said, you, Goliath, you come with your shield, your spear and your javelin, but I come in the name of the Lord God of hosts whom you have defied. David didn't go there trusting in a sling, but he still took his sling and used it. But his trust was in the Lord. There's nothing incompatible with knowing your weapon, being prepared how to use it effectively and efficiently and accurately, and putting all your trust in the Lord. Because in everything, we may pray to the Lord for our health and our healing, but we still expect to exercise and to eat healthy food, and we still expect to go to doctors for certain things, and sometimes you need surgery, and we don't see that as incompatible. When a person's got a toothache, I don't see them refusing to go to the dentist because God is our healer. God has given us medical professionals, and He expects us to use them when it is appropriate. Not to put our faith and our trust in Him, we put our faith and our trust in the Lord. But in every area of life, you recognize, I trust God to protect me, to guide me, but I still have to do the walking. I must still do the fighting. But my trust is in God. And so, remember, when the Israelites were being called to enter into the land, enter into the rest in the land. It still involved a lot of hard work and a lot of fighting. There's effort required. And notice also the occupation of the land was conditional. The prophets continually warned, as Moses did in Deuteronomy, if you continue to disobey the Lord, you will forfeit the right to live in this land. You will be cursed if you disobey. And to read Deuteronomy 28, the first 14 verses are great. All the blessings that come upon a people who are obedient to God. God will bless the fruits of your womb. He'll bless your homes. He'll bless your farms. He'll bless your fields. He'll bless your animals. He'll bless all your actions and productivity and business. You will have victory in battle. Your enemy will attack you from one direction. They'll flee from you in every direction. There's so many blessings promised if you'll be obedient to the Lord. If you heed his commands and the statutes and are careful to obey everything written in the law. But from verse 15 on, Deuteronomy 28 is a whole different story. And it's relentless as it goes from one catastrophe and disaster to the other. If you do not carefully obey all the words of this law, then you'll be struck with diseases and plagues and pestilences and drought. And if you still don't listen and heed and repent and return, then your enemies will attack you and you'll be defeated in battle. Your enemies will rule over you and you'll be scattered. And it continues. You'll be struck with wasting diseases. You'll be struck with every kind of plague. And it describes the debts and the burdens and the afflictions and the being sent into exile. And all of this, of course, happened. In fact, Deuteronomy 28, in many ways, describes the next 3,500 years history of the children of Israel. And all the people of God. When we are obedient to God, he blesses us. When we are disobedient to God, we suffer consequences, serious consequences. Now, in some ways, people have pointed out that the covenant being presented in Deuteronomy is very much like the covenantal framework, which was very common in the ancient world, where a king would give a preamble. This is a treaty between King so-and-so and these people. There's a prologue summarizing how the king and his new subjects came to be related to one another. And then there's a declaration of the basic principles on which the whole treaty is to be based. And then there's detailed laws as to how the subjects were to behave. And then there's sanctions, punishments for breaking. These are things that will happen if you break these requirements. And then there's rewards promised of what they can expect if they are obedient to these laws. And then there'd be a witness signature and then provision for continuity that in the event of the death of the king, then his assigned successor would be entitled to the same loyalty from the subjects and so on and so forth. And that's exactly how Deuteronomy is. Deuteronomy starts with a preamble. It's got the historical prologue all the way through from chapter 1 to chapter 4. It's got the declaration of basic principles starting in chapter 5 with the giving of the law and the application of it. And then even more detailed laws from chapter 12 to 26. And then the sanctions, Deuteronomy 27, Deuteronomy 28. A curse on you if you disobey these and these and these laws. And blessings for punishment. And it concludes with the provision for continuity. Joshua will now lead the children of Israel as Moses has forfeited his right to enter the promised land through disobedience over striking the rock that God had told him to speak to. And remember, as Paul reminds us in Corinthians, Christ was that rock. Christ was the rock from which the living waters flowed that sustained the children of Israel in the wilderness. And so Christ did not have to be struck to suffer for our sins. He willingly gave himself up. And he was not struck twice. He suffered once for all and never to be repeated. And the symbolism was so important. Moses, for that what may seem to us small act of disobedience, but significant act, was punished that he would not enter land. And the symbolism is clear. The law can lead you to the promised land, but it cannot take you across the border into the promised land. The law is the schoolmaster that leads us to Christ, but the law cannot save. Only Joshua could go into that, and Joshua is another way of spelling the name Jesus, Yeshua. And so Joshua took in the land. Moses or the law fell short of possession of the land, but Joshua took the land. The law can take us right up to the point of salvation, pointing us to Christ, but only Christ can take you in. Only the gospel of Christ can save you alone. And so there are these sanctions, very severe sanctions. Read Deuteronomy 27:28. It is remarkable how you can see these things have taken place in our lifetime, in nations, in all of history. Floods, famines, droughts, earthquakes, pestilences. These are God's warnings to a nation that has been disobedient to. And when I was converted in 1977, I remember very soon we had a terrible drought in South Africa. It was beginning of 1978, and I remember the president at that stage called for a national day of prayer and humiliation before God. And that was the curriculum. Humiliation before God. And everyone in the country is commanded to attend church services on this given day and seek God's mercy for the sins of our nation. And I remember at that stage, it was before my military call-up. I was working at Oxford University Press because I'd come from Rhodesia. I didn't have an immediate call-up as you would have had been in the country the whole time. And so I had these months in between. And I went along to the Moederkerk of the Dutch Reformed Church, being the closest one, the one with Andrew Murray's statue outside at the top of Adderley Street. And the church was packed to overflowing. There were standing room only. People had all the windows were open. And the seriousness, and people were on their knees, and there was pleading with the Lord to end this drought and to have mercy upon our nation. And all over the country it was like that. And imagine how impressed I was with, in 2 days, rain throughout the entire country. It was so clear to me as a new Christian, the nation is being judged by God, and God calls us to repent, and he answers our humble prayers. And yet how sad and how tragic the last four presidents we've had have not bothered to call for national day of repentance, not once. And we've had some serious droughts and other problems in that time. Now, if you want to know what the land of Canaan was like before the children of Israel went in, you just need to read what God was forbidding in Deuteronomy. Because Deuteronomy in many ways is a mirror image of what was going on in Canaan and what God was commanding not to do. And archaeology has confirmed since the Amorites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, all the Canaanites, the whole bunch of them, were involved in the most hideous immorality, injustice, and idolatry. Those are the three I's to remember. Immorality, injustice, and idolatry. Those three things bring God's judgment upon the people. There was fornication, adultery, incest, homosexuality, transvestitism, every kind of perversion imaginable, bestiality. There was every kind of immorality to such a degree that the entire land would have been riddled with sexually transmitted diseases, even the animals. It was so bad. The injustice was hideous. There was such pride and greed and selfishness and exploitation, and particularly there was no compassion for the weak. In fact, before the time of Christ, there was no such thing as charity or concern for the weak. And so those who were blind or disabled or deaf, they were exploited and treated cruelly and harshly and horribly. And the way that a society treats the poor and the vulnerable is always of great significance. It tells you a lot about that country. And then, in addition to immorality and injustice, there was idolatry. Huge amount of idolatry. The Canaanites, as we found now with the archaeological excavations, they had every kind of occultism, superstition, astrology, spiritism, necromancy, fertility cults, and the fertility cults required the sacrifice of the firstborn of every family. Firstborn of every family sacrificed to the gods of Baal and Asherah, literally burned on the altar in the arms of these Moloch and Baal statues. So there was hideous child sacrifice, and that's a major emphasis in Deuteronomy. You shall not pass your children through the fire. Child sacrifice is an abomination to God. God forbids them to in any way copy any of the abominable, disgusting practices of the people of Canaan. And so they were totally corrupt. They were completely and utterly debased. And the Lord makes clear, I am not giving you this land because of any goodness in yourselves. I am taking this land from these people because of their wickedness. I promised this land to Abraham, to his descendants. I'm honoring that promise. It's not that you deserve this land, but I'm sending you in to annihilate the people in it as my judgment. Now, God could have sent plague, pestilence, flood, famine, drought, wild animals. He could have used any of a number of his means at his disposal to get rid of the wicked Canaanites. But he chose warfare to teach the children of Israel, this is exactly what's going to be done to you if you disobey my commands, if you continue to live in rebellion to me, if you behave like your parents did, this is what will happen to you. And so it was a nasty, bloody mess and a tough business. They had to hack their way through this land, annihilating these evil idolaters and immoral child sacrifices. And one of the specific commands was destroy the high places, destroy all the high places. And the high places were these Baal altars where they actually sacrificed the babies. So destroying the high places was destroying a facility used for child sacrifice. And it was deeply ingrained in the Canaanite religions of Moloch worship, Baal worship, Asherah worship. Now Moses is looking back and reminding them of God's faithfulness in bringing them out of Egypt, God's faithfulness in sustaining them in the wilderness. And he's pointing them to the future battles they're going to fight. And they will not only be fighting physical battles, they're going to be fighting spiritual battles. And so this is the last will and testimony of the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. You could summarize the book in three R's. There's recollection, there's regulation, and then there's also retribution. The recollection, the faithlessness of the past generation is condemned. And the faithfulness required by God is counseled and encouraged. Then under regulation, all of the regulations God has given is not in order to deprive us of fun and joy and fulfillment, but to protect us from what will harm us. God is commanding his people to be holy because he loves his people. And it's for their own good. And all of these laws are for their own good. It's to protect the children of Israel, to protect God's people, to keep them from things that will be destructive. I mean, many people may think that the parents burden them with unnecessary rules and regulations and requirements, and yet if they understood the motivation, they'd see that the overwhelming majority of these rules are there for their own protection. It's to keep them safe from things that the parents know from experience can endanger their life, their health, or their well-being. And God, who knows everything, has given us laws for our own good. So it's love expressed. And then there's retribution. There is punishment. Severe, severe consequences for disobedience. And if people don't think that that is so, just think what happened to the children of Israel during the time of the judges when they were disobedient, how many times that they were brought under the Philistines and the Amalekites and many other of these evil groups and severely afflicted. And when they still didn't listen, God sent the Syrians to destroy northern Israel and Samaria and send them into exile. And then when the kingdom of Judah disobeyed, finally they were conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians and sent to exile. And later when they were reconstituted and they continued to resist God to the point of rebelling against the Messiah himself, the Son of God, and committed the worst crime in the history of mankind, murdering the Messiah in a travesty of justice after crucifixion, God still gives them 40 years to repent, and then he sends the Romans to destroy Jerusalem, to destroy the temple, to destroy the whole land in a great tribulation. And so we can see the sanctions in Deuteronomy are serious. God is a serious God, and he's got some very serious rules here. Do not be like your parents. They lost faith, and they therefore lost the opportunity to take the land. But if you keep your faith, you can take the land and you can stay in the land as long as you are faithful to God. And so Moses starts off in chapter 5 with the Ten Commandments. Respect God. Respect his name. Respect his word. Respect his worship. Respect your parents. Respect the day that he has given you to worship him. Respect life. Respect the sanctity of marriage. Respect property. Respect truth. Respect even your own conscience. And so time and again you see in the Ten Commandments the principle of the sanctity of life, the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of God's name. And they to remember the past. Time and again, you see commands to remember their history, to remember the heritage, remember where they've come from, remember how God has led them. History is important. God commands his people time and again, especially in Deuteronomy, remember the past. It is key. It is vital. It is a command. And then humility. They are warned not to become self-righteous. Yes, God's going to bless them and build them up and give them great power and great blessings and great wealth. Be humble. Remember what you came from. You were just slaves. You've been redeemed. It's not because of your own goodness and greatness that you're going to be blessed. It's because of God's grace. So they were commanded, remember your history and be humble and be grateful. And then they were to hear time and again, in fact 50 times in Deuteronomy, the word hear comes in. Hear! We must listen to God's word. We must hear what God is saying through history and through our traditions and through the word of God. And then 177 times you read the words do or keep or observe. So the commandment to keep and observe these things and these laws is given 177 times. Love is also mentioned 31 times in Deuteronomy. So loving God is so important. Hearing him is how we show our love for God. Being humble, remembering our history, and doing what he commands. All of this is a major emphasis in Deuteronomy. Huge amount of Deuteronomy is the words of God, where God is saying again and again. A lot of Deuteronomy is the words of God coming through Moses. Notice, love is a performance of the law. If you love God, you will keep his commands. To love is to be loyal. Loyalty to God requires obedience to his commands. Separating ourselves from the world. To love the Lord is to be loyal to God, which means to do what he has told us to do. He's commanded us to abolish all idolatry. Now some people have said, oh, the laws of Moses are not that unique. The laws of Moses are... In fact, there was the law of Hammurabi. And amazing how many people are... There's even people in America trying to say that the laws of America are based on the laws of Hammurabi. Well, what a lot of nonsense. Hammurabi was an ancient Amorite king of Babylon. And he had a bunch of laws which, yes, it did forbid things like killing and stealing and false witness. Yes. But it had different laws for different class of people. For nobles, this was right, but for a commoner, this was wrong. For a noble, the punishment was this light sentence, but for a commoner, the punishment was that severe. And there was absolutely no rights for women or property, or slaves even. Slaves and women were considered to be property. There was no rights expressed in the law of Hammurabi for people who were either slaves or women. Whereas the law of Moses, it's a common law. To use the words of King Alfred, it's common to all. It doesn't matter how high you are, you can be the head of the country, you can be the king. The law applies the same to you all the way down to any member of the society. And even the slave, you did not own the slave's body, you owned his property. If the slave was hit or beaten or in any way abused, such as, for example, one of his eyes put out, he was to be set free. You didn't own his person, you owned only his labor. And so, in the law of Moses, there was equal application of the law to all classes and all genders. Hammurabi, not so. The other thing is, death penalty in the laws of Hammurabi is for just about everything, whereas in the law of Moses there's only 18 crimes that have the death penalty. Most clearly amongst these would be murder, rape, and kidnapping. Death penalty is mandated for those crimes in the law of Moses. There's so much in the law, but you can summarize the law as it's given as the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. And the moral law, of course, applies to this day. Anything that's of moral application. Immorality is always wrong. Stealing is always wrong. Idolatry is always wrong. It doesn't matter if Moses said it or not. The fact is, it's eternal. The law of the Lord is eternal. His words cannot pass away. And, of course, there'll be some disagreement of which are ceremonial and which are moral. I think it's quite clear that the laws here against body piercing and tattooing are under the moral law. I wouldn't call that ceremonial at all. Some people will disagree with me on that, though. There's very strong commandments against body piercing and tattooing, and it isn't expressed in the same words as civil and ceremonial law, which passes away in the fulfillment of Christ. Because when the Lord mentions body piecing and tattooing, he adds the words, "It is an abomination, and I am the Lord your God," which always tends to indicate that is moral, not ceremonial. There are ceremonial laws that are done away with. We no longer have a tabernacle or temple. We no longer have temple priests. We no longer have sacrifice. We don't sacrifice sheep and goats. In fact, Jesus, the Lamb of God, there's no more sacrifices to be done. It's a once and for all over. And you can see there are some things that are completely fulfilled in Christ. But idolaters and false prophets would be stoned to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. But the witnesses had to throw the first stone. And by the way, false testimony was to get the same penalty as the crime would have gotten that the person was testifying about. So for example, if you falsely testified about something where the penalty was 1,000 talents in fine, then you would have to pay 1,000 talents. If it was a capital offense, you'd get the death penalty for perjury. So false testimony is extremely serious. Child sacrifice is, of course, condemned again and again. Consulting the dead, witchcraft, occultism, all of this is condemned. False prophets. This book should make people fear and tremble. Because in Deuteronomy, if a man speaks a prophecy and it doesn't come true, he was to be stoned to death. What would happen to so many of the prophets in our churches today who prophesy all sorts of things which in my lifetime I've heard not take place? I've heard people prophesying from the percentage of votes that would be cast in a specific election for this party or another, and nothing close to take place. And next election they were making other prophecies, which also didn't take place. And heard all the most amazing false prophecies on both the coming of the Lord, all the way from 78, 80, 81, 82, 88, 89, 94, 2000, of course, and it doesn't end. Most recently, we had 2011, which was prophesied very ably on these big billboards, and some people went and ran up huge debts in hotels, thinking they'd be raptured not to pay the hotel bill. And foolish things. What would happen if it's not that God's changed? God still hates false prophecy. By God's grace, we're living in an age of grace. We are not executing false prophets at the moment, but it's that serious. God's letting you know that false prophecy deserves a death penalty. And blasphemy, taking the name of God in an irreverent, unacceptable way, death penalty. Blasphemy is all over. And today there are people getting all worked up and upset because in the time of John Calvin, a terrible blasphemer, Servetus, was executed by the city council of Geneva. And yet, and all horrified, how could this happen? Now, of course, John Calvin was not a magistrate. He wasn't an elected official of Geneva. He wasn't on the jury. He wasn't in the he was just called as an expert witness as what constituted blasphemy. He was the top theologian in Geneva, so he was a witness. Today, people blame John Calvin for the execution of Servetus, who had published the most blasphemous anti-Trinitarian, anti-Christ, anti-God statements, and was under the death penalty in every part of Europe. Catholic Europe, Protestant Europe, Anglican Europe, all of Europe would have given him the death penalty. In fact, he was under the sentence of death in the Catholic world anyway, and he fled to Geneva thinking he might get away with it there, which was a foolish move, because Geneva was just as strong against blasphemy as the Catholics were. And nobody condemned Geneva for the execution of a blasphemer. In fact, they all congratulated. Even the mild Melanchthon congratulated him because it was the right thing to do. Today, people are horrified. How could they execute someone for blasphemy? What do you think our ancestors in the faith think about our society with how we tolerate blasphemy? Is that not a million times worse than what they did to eradicate blasphemy in their time? And it only happened once. They only executed one blasphemer in Geneva that I'm aware of. They didn't have to do it often because the message got out. Something else that would really upset people is children who were disrespectful, rebellious, and violent towards their parents would be executed. Now, the way they try to point it out these days is that, you know, some toddler could be put to death for kicking their parents or something like that. But that's not what it's talking about. It's, in fact, it's speaking about our son is a drunkard and a womanizer, a whoremonger, who is violent and strikes his parents and curses his parents, and he's to be taken to the city gates and to be stoned to death by the whole community. So obviously it's talking about some incorrigible rebellion of some... This isn't talking about, you know, first stage discipline. This is talking about last ditch, when this person has become so vile that they can show no respect for their own parents. Such people were to be stoned so that the rest of the community would be afraid and do no more presumptuously. So there are some very serious laws here. The Sabbath. This is the first time in history that any society had a Sabbath law of rest. Up till then, slaves were expected to work 7 days a week, every day of the year. There was no break, ever. For the first time, there is a Sabbath, and the Sabbath for everyone, even for the animals. Not to expect ox to plow, no one should be doing work on the seventh day. One day in seven, rest. This is unique in world history. Again and again, they are told to remember and be thankful, and to help them remember and be thankful, they're given feasts, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles, all to remember the past and all to remind people to be grateful. And if there's a murder, an unsolved murder, the elders of the city are to come to the gates of the city and swear before God that they had nothing to do with this innocent blood, or the entire city would be under a curse. And of course that is what we try to do with the National Days of Repentance, to go to the gates of the city, symbolically to the gates of Parliament, and to make clear we are not supporting in any way this government law on legalized abortion. We are dissociating ourselves from it, because otherwise the guilt of this would fall upon us if we asked to be silent about a murder. Notice there's a lot of laws about separation. No mixing of seed is allowed. An ox and donkey are not to be yoked together. Clothes of wool and linen are not to be mixed. This symbolizes no syncretism in religion, this mixing of other substances. Just like mixed marriages are forbidden, so the mixing of anything together is out. God hates syncretism. Mixing is out. And the emphasis in Deuteronomy is clear. Notice also that there are provisions made for the king. Israel didn't have a king. Israel wasn't to have a king for hundreds of years to come, for centuries to come. But laws are set in place already in Deuteronomy as to when you have a king, he's to write out the laws of Moses by hand, and he's to memorize them, and he's to read them regularly. And he's not to have multiple wives, he's not to have extravagant wealth. So there's provisions for the king already. And interesting that throughout Europe the tradition has been that when a king is crowned or a queen is crowned, they're presented with a Bible. So these are the laws that you are to adhere. And they are to swear to uphold the laws in the scriptures. There are provisions for executive government, for legislative government, and for judicial government. Notice there's no imprisonment provided for the children of Israel. No prison. There's restitution for property crimes. There's corporal punishment for some kinds of vandalism type crimes, and there's execution for capital crimes. Prisons are not a biblical thing, even though you read about people of the Bible being in prison like Joseph in Egypt, but it's the pagans who operate prisons. God's people were to have indentured labor for those who wouldn't do restitution on their own, and execution or corporal punishment. Injuries, damages, debts, all of this is dealt with. And one thing that should interest us all, no inflation. No unjust weights and measures. The government is to ensure that money is real, constant value behind it. Charity is commanded. The gleaning laws are there. What you see in Deuteronomy is God is concerned for every area of life. There's no area of life that is insignificant. He's concerned that you don't go through your field a second time to pick up the sheaves of wheat. Leave that for the poor, that they have a means of sustaining themselves. Be merciful, be gracious. If you see your neighbor's ox is strayed or an animal is strayed, take it back, even if it's on the Sabbath. If an animal falls into a ditch, get them out, even if it's the Sabbath. And so caring for animals, caring for your neighbor, caring for those in need, for the weak, for the leprosy patients, there's so much scope in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy shows us for all time that God is to be Lord in all areas of life. There's no area of life that is insignificant. There's no area of life that is unimportant. And right down to when you go to war, soldiers must not cut down the trees around the city. Fruit trees are not to be damaged during a war. God is concerned that when you do war, you don't damage the land. Well, what does that say for saturation bombing? It's absolutely forbidden. You can't do that. Nothing is to be done in a war that is not directly related to the military target. You're not to damage the fruit trees. Fruit trees are concerned for the ecology, for sustainability of the agricultural economy for a long time to go. Sanitation is dealt with. How soldiers are to behave. And even the fact that a soldier is not to go to war for the first year of his marriage, out of concern that he leaves descendants. And so there is nothing in life that is not important to God. He's the creator. He gives us the operating manual, and a lot of this operating manual is in Deuteronomy. This is the book of the law. This is the ultimate book of the law. This really spells out the law even more than you get in Exodus. And notice, when our Lord Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he quoted Deuteronomy to Satan each time. A recurring theme in Deuteronomy is that it may go well with you and that you may live a long life in the land. God wants us healthy and God wants us happy, and therefore God gives us laws for our own well-being. Jesus, of course, is in Deuteronomy. He is the prophet foretold by Moses. Moses spells out the attributes of the prophet that would follow him, who would give him a new covenant. Jesus is the prophet, like Moses. And also, on the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus reminded the people, not one jot, not one tittle, not a cross of the T, not a dot of the I will in any way be removed from the law until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, not the smallest dot of the law is going to pass away. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord reiterates and applies even deeper a lot of what's in Deuteronomy, and applies it in a stricter manner. Not just that you're not allowed to murder someone, but you mustn't hate them. Not just that you mustn't commit adultery, but you mustn't have adulterous thoughts in your heart. And when the Lord was asked to summarize the law, he quoted from Deuteronomy. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That comes from Deuteronomy. And then he quotes from Leviticus, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Paul used Deuteronomy when he wrote about the importance of having a heart change, because Deuteronomy speaks about loving the Lord with all of our heart. And he used Jesus' death as an example of one who's cursed. Deuteronomy says, whoever's hung on a tree is cursed. And Jesus became a curse for us, the just on behalf of the unjust. Paul quotes from Deuteronomy's law that you're not to muzzle an ox while it treads the corn, and applies it also to people in ministry, that they should be supported by the work of the ministry. And so Deuteronomy is reiterated again and again in the New Testament. There's a lot of warning against syncretism. Deuteronomy engenders us to remember the past, how to live in the present, how to plan for the future. And the key verse, I would say, in Deuteronomy is Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. On the basis of love and fear, the people are encouraged to obey God. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul? That's Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. You're to fear the Lord, and you're to love the Lord, and therefore serve him and walk in all his ways. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord God, that you love us, that you've chosen us, that you're in the midst of us, that you protect us. And therefore, Lord, it is only right that you command us to obey you for our own good. We thank you, Lord God, for the discipline that we see in Deuteronomy, in fact, in all the law of Moses and all the Torah. And we thank you, Lord God, for these five books of Moses, for the Pentateuch. We thank you for how it gives clear guidance for worship, for daily life, for discipline in all areas of life. We thank you, Lord God, for how much we see of Jesus in each of these books. We pray, Lord, that these five books lay solid foundations in our heart and mind to establish a thorough biblical worldview, so that we may be free from all of the compromises and syncretism and weaknesses of this world and this present compromising age. Help us, Lord God, to set our roots deep into your word, to build solid foundations for a life that can endure the storms of life. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.